Well, good morning, and I'm Brother Jeff. When she was talking about sending around a list of things to watch, I'm pretty well clear on what I'm doing today and tomorrow night. The NFL is playing some playoff games, but those of you who are not sports fans, don't worry about it. We got it covered for you. We're already rejoicing in some things that happened yesterday, so we are moving forward with that. And by the way, the COVID situation, the weather situation, we are grateful to those of you who got up and, in spite of it reading 12 degrees when I got up this morning, you're here. We are grateful for that, and we are mindful of those who are taking the better part of valor for their travel situations and are staying home. And we want you to keep in mind our fellow congregations, the Brazilian congregation, which normally meets right after us, and the Latino congregation, which normally meets right after them. And because of the forecast, because of their own struggles and trying to get tech teams and musicians and all that worked out, they have canceled their live services today. So we understand we are blessed to be able to be here, and I am once again extremely grateful for all of our tech crew, camera folks, people in the back room, people who are working with kids and ministering, and for our musicians. You noticed the past couple of weeks we're going with a smaller team in January. That's to keep the pressure off of all of our band and singers during the month of January. Just give them a break of not having to gather in groups of 8 and 10 and you know, risk, you know, more exposure and all that. We're just trying to be as wise as we can. So as you leave here today, again, we thank you for respecting the COVID indications for people, keeping your mask on. And you see, I'm wearing yellow today. And one of the reasons you may have perceived for that on the way in is we've removed the green stickers. On the advice of the CDC, Montgomery County, Maryland, and pretty much the newspaper, we just said, you know what? Green is an unrealistic expectation right in this moment. So if you have a yellow, give a fist bump. If they're red, give people plenty of distance. If they're not wearing anything, just realize everybody's being really cautious, and we want to commend that. We know it's not normal for how we prefer to interact here. We'd love to walk around and give everybody a hug and just let you know how much we love you. We know that isolation and loneliness can sink in a bit, and hugs and warm welcomes help break through that. So just find a way to wave, smile, know with a twinkle in your eyes that you care about one another, to be supporting one another in these days, and be grateful for your support and your understanding in all of that. So today, we're going to continue in our study that we call a do-over. And hey, did any of you read, well, I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands or nod your heads, but there was a book a couple years ago, took quite a bit of attention, called Eat, Pray, Love. Now, it came out of a book by a lady named Gilbert. It came out of her struggle. She went through a divorce. She began to feel like life was meaningless, and she went on this kind of international search, spent some time in some different places trying to find meaning to her life. Well, I want to say that's the Bible's recommendation is not so much eat, pray, and love, but from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in particular, we're focusing on pray, love, and endure. This is what the Bible has to say to us, and I think couldn't come at a better time when some of us are feeling like, wow, who can I talk to? Well, we can pray. What do I do? We can love. And can I make it through? Yes, God can give the strength to endure. So we're focusing on those on the next 3 weeks. Because, you know, the Thessalonian believers, Thessaloniki, the city we refer to today, right? But and the believers in Thessalonica in the first century, they were going through a lot of struggles. It wasn't necessarily divorce in a sense of meaningless that Gilbert was experiencing, but they were struggling with challenges, with being persecuted for their faith. They were suffering. And what was a real struggle for some of them who had come to faith in Jesus, were still human beings. They were passing away. They were suffering from illnesses. There were people who were dying. And there were some who had thought, oh no, Jesus is going to return before anything like that, anything really bad can happen to us. They were misunderstanding what takes place in our physical reality and our spiritual reality. And they were struggling to make sense of it all. I think that probably describes a lot of how people are feeling in our nation and around our world these days, as the pandemic extends into a third year beyond what most people ever would have expected. And so this is what's going on in the city of Thessalonica and in the church that was there. And so the Apostle Paul, who was a church planter, he helped begin the church, he helped to establish the church in Thessalonica. And as he reflected on what he had seen in their lives, as he saw that they had some struggles, they were falling short in their spiritual journey a bit, in their faith, as he puts it. And he saw that they needed some more spiritual growth and development. And rather than being preoccupied with blaming, right? This is my goodness, you read the newspaper and it's this senator yelling at Fauci and Fauci saying something funny under his breath over here and murmuring, and people going, oh no, it's the these people on the right. Oh no, it's the these people on the left. And you know, you just watch and all the arguing and the blaming and the this one did it and the that one did it. That's not where Paul goes. Paul says, look, you need to own some responsibility. I need to own some responsibility. The important thing is to move forward, to develop. And so that's what we call a do-over. He said, look, we've talked about prayer. We did some teaching, but we need a do-over. We need to grow in this area. That's what we're focusing on today, is this area of prayer. And he's not worried about whether it was his lack as a discipler or their lack as disciplees. He's saying we need a do-over. We need to get refocused. We need to further development. Now, I have a dear friend, fellow pastor Larry Parsley. He was the one I was talking to about 1 Thessalonians 3 and kind of suggested this idea of a do-over. It was his idea as we were chatting one day on a Zoom call. But he said something I loved. He said, our God is one who owns a fleet of cosmic cranes and bulldozers, and he can be counted upon to move obstacles out of the way, to clear paths for us, to accomplish his divine purposes, even in our lives, because God holds the future in his hands. And so he is able to open pathways. He is able to break down barriers. He is able to help us find fruitful ministry, even in the midst of current frustrations. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 3 a bit. Matter of fact, let me refer you to another passage for a minute. Acts chapter 16. You can go back and study it later on your own time, as we say. But you may remember this story. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his team, they had been traveling, they'd been ministering, and they wanted to go over into the province of Asia. In particular, they wanted to go to the city of Mysia, and they had some plans where they wanted to go. And yet they were not finding freedom to go there. And Paul, in the midst of this passion to serve God and to go into the province of Asia, he has a dream. And in this vision, what he sees is a person in a different location. A man from Macedonia who is crying out, come over and help us. When one pathway was closed, God opened another door for ministry. God's cosmic bulldozers, God's cosmic door opener made a way to new missions opportunities. That kind of reminded me of our situation as we started the year 2020. I mean, some folks had come on to staff. We had ideas were going, youth group going, great guns, all kinds of good stuff happening, new people stepping forward to serve in new ways. We're gaining momentum. We're feeling really, really good about 2020. And then COVID came along and some doors closed. And you've noticed, haven't you? It's never just one thing. I mean, you know the cliche with me, right? When it rains, it pours. And after one thing, there's another thing. So at first, it's that, oh no, you better stay home for a few weeks. Let's all be safe. And then it's, oh no, well, we're not going to be able to come back for a while. No more than 10 people in the entire building. And so you got to figure this out. And now you need to become a master of Zoom. Well, actually, first of all, you need to learn how to use it yourself. And then you have to be able to teach others to do it. And then you have to upgrade your broadband capacity. And then you have to try and provide technical assistance to people in your church who have never gone online for any kind of live activity before. And this may shock you, but none of us up here had ever had a class in seminary about how to run a Zoom conference. None of us had ever been taught about IP addresses and all that stuff in those classes. None of our sister churches could help, really, because they hadn't been down this road. And I mean, it just feels like door after door is swinging shut. We didn't feel prepared. We felt stymied. We felt blocked. We needed God to help clear a new way. And like Paul's team, we had to kind of open our minds to some different approaches, some different goals. What were the real expectations that we could have? And frankly, brothers and sisters, aren't we still in the middle of all that? I know our school teachers feel that. I know our school system administrators feel that. I know people in government are struggling with that. Our medical people struggle with that. Now we're wrestling with variants and breakthrough cases and all new terminology. We need some do-over of our own. So we're going to learn by looking at the do-over of the Thessalonians. Paul was determined to lead them to review, to look back a bit, then to renew some commitments, to stretch and grow and learn some new things, to mature and develop. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the passage we pointed you to last week, we said we'll be in it for the next several weeks. In this passage, we find a rich, intense teaching time, kind of a prayer of its own, which gives insight for us into ways they needed to grow. Pray, love, endure. So the balance of our time today is going to be spent on talking about the first of these, pray. And you just ask the question, what does a do-over in prayer look like? Like you, like me, we can safely assume that the believers in that first century church in Thessalonica, they were not strangers to prayer. Many of them had a Jewish background. They had been praying for years. The church in Thessalonica was founded on this group of transplanted geographically Jews, transplanted theologically now followers of the Messiah, and some God-fearing Gentiles, as the Bible refers to them. So there's every reason to believe that they did know something about prayer. And here's what else we know. We know that when Paul went there the first time, he himself spent 3 to 4 weeks there with them. And it is absolutely inconceivable for anyone who knows anything about the Apostle Paul to think that he spent 3 or 4 weeks with somebody and did not teach them about prayer. It's inconceivable to think that he was with them 3 to 4 weeks and he did not spend a fair amount of time with some of them in the practice of prayer. But in looking now back at the Thessalonican church family, Paul is seeing this lack. And by hearing from his team member, Timothy, whom he had sent back to go back there and follow up with them, he's perceiving that they have a serious need for a do-over in this area of their Christian development, their prayer lives. Something was lacking. Something was incomplete. Something in their prayer life needed refreshment and growth. We had a staff member a few years back, a dear friend of mine, Kelly Shushok. She was preaching one time, and she drew an interesting parallel that has just stuck in my head, and I'm indebted to her today. She was talking about her then 2-year-old son. Now, he just graduated from college about a year ago, so that tells you how long ago we worked together. But she was telling the story of her 2-year-old child, and her husband, Frank, was doing a fair amount of traveling at the time. And so when he would go on a trip, of course, they would have phone calls. And you know a 2-year-old, when a phone call comes and they see mom or dad on the phone, what do they want to do? They want the phone. So they would call, and the little baby would get that phone and just go, gabber, 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 gabber. And then after a while, just kind of lay the phone down and go on. And she said, that was kind of cute, kind of fun. She said one day she went up to get him out of the bedroom where he was taking his nap. And as she kind of quietly opened the door to see if he was awake, she heard this noise. So she opens the door, and he has taken off his sandal, and he has his phone up by his sandal phone, his AT&T shoe phone. And he is jabber, 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 and then just throws the shoe, down in the floor. And she said it struck her in that moment. She realized it didn't matter whether it was the phone or the shoe. It really didn't matter whether daddy was really on the other end or not. What was important was that baby got to jabber, jabber, jabber what was on their mind, and then that was it. One-way communication. You see, the parallel's pretty obvious for us, isn't it? I mean, but let's just say it out loud so we have to own it. All too often, our prayer lives are pretty much like that baby who's jabbering. We are jabbering at God. Mostly, we have stuff we want to get off our chest or stuff that we want to ask for, but it's primarily about us, how we inform God of what we would like for Him to do on our behalf. And then we move on. One-way conversation. One-way communication with God. And I can't say that I know this for sure, but having been around the block a few times, I rather suspect that this was at least part of the problem that the believers in Thessalonica were suffering at the time. That is to say that they prayed, but it was an incomplete, it was an underdeveloped understanding and practice of prayer. You may remember the original disciples, the ones who walked with Jesus, finally one day said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They realized that what they were practicing and what they were understanding and what they were doing was far short of what they perceived was happening in his communication with the Father and the spiritual power that undergirded that and flowed from and through that experience. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Paul is realizing right now that that really is, whether they know it or not, one of the cries of the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. "Lord, teach us to pray." And he kind of undertakes to give them some instruction. We're going to gather some from this passage and some from another passage in just a moment. But let's begin with the insights that come from this Bible passage that we've talked about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want you to see right off the bat a very important step, a very important insight into prayer. Paul points out to begin with that prayer has an intensity that is driven by love, by personal connection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Look at that verse with me. It says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again." Prayer has a passion to it. It has an intensity to it when it is authentically connected into our relationships with God and with others, when we are authentically connected. And I think this is why, I think if I ask many of you, whom do you pray for? What do you pray about? This is why the spiritual condition of our relatives matters to us. Some of us pray for moms and dads, brothers and sisters, daughters and sons. We pray for people that we care so deeply about. Nothing wrong with that. People in our family of origin, perhaps. But there are also those people that we've come to know in our extended church connections. Brothers and sisters in the faith, we learn what's going on with them. We've walked beside them in a small group or in a Sunday school class or in a ministry, in an orchestra or a choir or in a job serving with the children or the young people, and we've come to care about one another. It's not surprising that then we pray for one another, because to have that kind of connection is what brings intensity to prayer. And then there are these people that we come to know and care about, our people in our community. And when I say our community, it can be people that we go to school with. It can be people that we work with. It can be physical neighbors. It can be friends that we've just come to know in a variety of settings, people that we love, care about, and want to serve. To know people and to love people as followers of Christ, as believers of Christ, leads us to pray earnestly, is how Paul put it, passionately for them. If we don't love people, brothers and sisters, there is no intensity in prayer. And if you've been saying, you know, my prayer life doesn't have much zing, one of my questions would be, are you thinking beyond yourself much? Because Paul is teaching us that when you care about others, there's just this desire, there's this longing, there's this intensity that flows from the love that we have for others. He says, night and day we earnestly pray so that we can see you. You see, that doesn't sound to me like a formulaic prayer. That doesn't sound to me like a book prayer that somebody wrote in a book and now we pray it over and over, you know. He says, night and day, earnestly, I'm praying to see you. I'm concerned about you. I love you. I care about your growth spiritually, your experience with God. It's not formulaic. It's intensely personal. Second insight that we can gather from this passage about prayer, this is going to sound a little weird, but I want to put it this way. It relates to clarity on the agency of answered prayer. Now, if you're saying, what? That's okay, because I chose every single one of those words on purpose, very specifically, because this is what Paul is getting at in verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. You see, as Paul prays, and as I was reading this verse, I began to understand. Paul's prayers get answered not because of who Paul is, not because of who the people he's praying for, not because the church in Thessalonica, that these people are very important. That's not why prayer is answered. It's not why prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful because God is the one who answers prayer. That's why it's powerful. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paula had mentioned earlier, we sang earlier about some of the things that can get in our way. Satan can be against you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says, look, we wanted to come to you, but we were prevented by Satan. There is a spiritual enemy who is at work against you. And Paul is not saying, I couldn't conquer it. We wanted to come, but Satan prevented it. But we pray, and God opens a door because the Father himself and the Lord Jesus are the ones who can do what? Clear the way. The cosmic bulldozers, the cosmic cranes, God can make a way where there seems to be no way. We can be confident that we will see powerful answers to prayer, not because of who we are, but because God is the one taking action. He is the agent of answered prayer. And Paul has clarity on that. Now, you take these two things that we've just talked about, the intensity of prayer being driven by love and the agency of answer prayer being God himself, his power, his ability to answer prayer. You put those insights together, and here's what you discover. Prayer is not about me as the prayer. It's not about us. Prayer is more than my requests. It's more than me jabbering about my life at God and telling him what to do. A real relationship with God and others drives the intensity of prayer. And God is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or imagine. And that begins to help us understand that communication needs to be two-way. I don't know if it's because we learn to pray as children, many of us do, or because if we learn to pray as adults, we learn to pray in a kind of a childish, notice I did not say childlike, a childish kind of way where the focus is always on us, on our telling and asking and our monologue with God. How do I talk? What do I say? And here's the truth. Some of us get so good at doing that that it almost plants the seed of a game of make-believe. It doesn't really matter if anyone's on the other end of the line. We can throw the shoe. It doesn't really matter because it's about what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. No, 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 no. Prayer is not really about us. And that's why I think so many people, and maybe you count yourself in this number, and I want you to hear this out of love. Maybe that's why so many people kind of give up on prayer. Because after a while, we kind of outgrow that childish jabbering, but we don't know what comes next. We weren't taught. We didn't learn to walk in that way and to pray in that way. And so we kind of move on from prayer. It becomes an afterthought instead of our first thought. We talk to God every once in a while, but we don't find it very fulfilling like we did at first when we were learning. And don't you see, brothers and sisters, the disconnect that is there? Because what that kind of reveals to us is that our prayer life was not really about a relationship with another person. It was about our one-way communication at somebody else. But you see, for God, our Heavenly Father, our talking is just the first step in prayer. It is a step. It is a doorway that opens us to a deeper and more personal experience with God in a two-way relationship. Listen, hear me. It is okay to talk to God, but you have to then realize that God wants to speak back. It's a two-way relationship. And I think if you say, well, I don't know that God's ever spoken to me. I think God has spoken to everyone. I think he often says something very similar to all of us as a daddy does, because the Bible uses that word for him. I think he says, like a good daddy does, I hear you. I think he says, like a good mommy or daddy does, he says, wait. I think he says, don't hang up yet. I think he says, I'm so glad you called. I want to talk to you too. So I want to invite you to take your Bible now and open it to John chapter 11. Moving away from 1 Thessalonians 3, I want you to get the story that gives us some insights into this do-over in prayer that I think Paul is trying to teach us about. When he understands that they need to grow and mature, I think we always think back to these great stories, and John 11 is one. And by the way, the Bible has some of the greatest stories that you will ever read, stories that can change your life. If you can learn to receive and plug into the stories of the Scriptures, they can change your life. They can forever change the way you do the business of your life. If we listen to John 11 today, brothers and sisters, I think it can change the way we interact with God and each other in prayer. So John 11, this is a story of two sisters. You may have heard of them before, Mary and Martha. There are other stories in the Gospel of Luke about a party at their house. There's all kinds of different stuff in there. Just to kind of sum it up, those of you who remember the story a little bit, you know, Mary is kind of more the relational one. When Jesus came to the house, she was kind of hanging out and listening and engaging in all the teaching, whereas Martha knew that they were in her house. She was kind of the task-oriented perfectionist. She wanted to be the great hostess, and so they had kind of two different personalities. And these two ladies, Mary and Martha, sisters, were good friends of Jesus, as was their brother, Lazarus. Many people call him Jesus's best friend on earth. And so this story in John 11 is a story about Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus and somebody. We don't know their name, but they're in the story. This somebody. Somebody is actually a very important character in this story. And I'd like for you to think about this person for a moment. It's not his or her name. Their looks are immaterial. Their gender is not an issue in this story. They are important not because of who they are, but because of what they did in this story. Somebody went to Jesus on behalf of a friend. And if you've got your Bible open and you're kind of reading over this story, you're kind of seeing what's going on there. Lazarus is sick. The friend is sick. Jesus can help Lazarus, but somebody needed to go to Jesus. So somebody went. They went because they were asked to go. An earnest appeal came from the family of the afflicted one. Mary and Martha said this. You see the story? They said, "We need somebody who will tell Jesus that our brother is sick. Somebody to ask him to come. Will you go?" Evidently, that's what's going on. And these two sisters put this request out there. They would have gone themselves, I suppose, but they couldn't leave their sick brother's bedside. They needed someone to go for them. We don't know a name. We don't know a gender. We don't know what's going on, but somebody needed to go. Not just anyone, because not just anyone would go. Not just anyone could go. Some were too busy. Some didn't know the way. Some didn't know Jesus. Some didn't care about Jesus. Some would get tired easily. Some would give up too quickly. Somebody was inexperienced on this journey of asking for help. They would give up the path. Not everyone could go, and not just anyone would go, but somebody had to go, and somebody went. You see, this is no small request that the sisters are making. They needed an ambassador. They needed somebody who was focused, somebody who knew how to find Jesus, somebody who wouldn't quit mid-journey, somebody who would make sure that the message got delivered, somebody who was as convinced as they were that Jesus had to know what was going on. And they evidently knew a trustworthy someone, and that person went. They entrusted their needs to that someone, and that somebody took their need to Jesus. John 11 verse 3 says this, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" They didn't call Jesus. There's no indication that they wrote a note and mailed it by the Jewish post office. We know that didn't exist. There was no such thing. So they send a person. Somebody carried that request to Jesus. Somebody walked the trail with and for them. Somebody went to Jesus on behalf of Lazarus. And because somebody went, Jesus responded. So let me ask you a question. How important was somebody in what happened to Lazarus? How essential was his or her role? You might be tempted to think it was pretty secondary. I mean, they're not even mentioned by name. They didn't actually do the thing. All they did was intercede. All they did was step into the middle. All they did was deliver a message. And after all, doesn't Jesus know everything? Well, that may be, but what we can see clearly from the story is that Jesus did not respond to this request regarding Lazarus until someone came to him with the word, with the message. That is what we see, brothers and sisters, as an example of first century intercession, first century prayer. It begins, like prayer begins still today, somebody speaks to Jesus. Prayer begins when we speak. That's step one. Now, some of you who are very informed biblically say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, but there's stuff that goes on before. Yes, that's true. I'm not denying that. God does not begin listening after we start speaking. The Bible says he's already aware of what's going on. But he doesn't listen to us until we speak, right? He can't listen to us until our passion for the relationship, our passion for another person inspires us to intensely pray to deliver a message. Now, the amazing thing about this is that we are allowed to initiate the dialogue. We can trigger communication with God whenever we want. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am here for you. Bring all your requests to God. In all things, at all times, make your requests known to God. We can trigger communication with God wherever, whenever, however our souls have need. And you do understand, this isn't true with any other leader in the world of power. Their first step, if you become a person of power in our world, is to figure out how to control and limit the lines of communication. But the blessing we have is that we can come to him. You see, when we approach, you want to speak to the president of the people who made your car breaks down, you want a Chevy, you want to talk to the president of General Motors, good luck with that. You want to talk with the president of the place you bought it from here in town. Good luck with that. People in power limit the access to them. And power comes in a lot of different ways, right? So let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to communicate with a dear friend who was mad at you and they didn't want to hear you? They got the power. A spouse who's unhappy with where you are these days. A child who's angry with something you did, a boss who's less than pleased with something you did or didn't do. It's only when they are willing that we can even begin to approach them for conversation. But with God, he has created prayer in such a way to be an avenue where we can initiate and access him at any time. We do not have to wait to be summoned. He has already given an eternal summons. I am open. I am ready. I am listening for you. And what's really wild about this is that any language works. Now, I understand we have a multicultural church. There are people here. If we did a little survey, we'd find out just how many languages. I don't know how many are present today. Half dozen, 10, a dozen maybe. Different people speak 2, 3, 4 languages. I don't know all the languages everybody in this room knows. And I am speaking about those. God can hear prayers in all of those languages. But I'm really going beyond that to say that anything we do to communicate God word towards God, God understands that language. You crawl up in a ball on your bed, stressed, lonely, fearful, weeping, God hears that prayer. When we shout for joy and laughter and clap our hands, God hears that language as well. When we are bound up inside by the fears and frustrations of this world, and we feel so helpless, the Bible says even then the Spirit is working and communicating to God our concern. God hears that language, brothers and sisters. He hears our hearts when we can't speak the feelings that we have inside of us. When our brains can't find the right vocabulary, God hears us in the deep places of tenderness and pain and isolation that we feel. And here's the other amazing thing. When we do that, God is not sizing us up and judging us like the rest of the world does when we speak to them. I want to go back and look at the phrase that this friend of Lazarus, this someone, used when they got to Jesus. He or she gets to Jesus and they say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Pay attention, folks. He does not say, "Lord, Lazarus, who loves you, is sick." Because you know something about Lazarus? Lazarus is imperfect. His love was weak. It would come and it would go. How do I know that? Because he was just a human like you and me. But Jesus is the God-man. His love does not fluctuate towards you. It does not go up and down into how the wind blows and what his mood is today. And so the someone comes, and they do not base the appeal on the imperfect love of the one in need, but on the perfect love of the Savior. He doesn't say the one who loves you is sick. He says the one you love, Jesus, is sick. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the great news. The power of prayer does not depend on the one who makes the prayer, but the one who hears the prayer. Please hear me, especially those of you who think, "I'm not good enough for God to hear me when I pray." That's never the calculation. God loves you, and that's what matters. You think God would never listen to you. You remain silent because you just haven't found the right words. You don't think that you qualify. And what you need to know is you are the one Jesus loves. And that is his only prerequisite in prayer. He loves you. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. And that brings us to step two in prayer. The first step is that we speak. The second step is that God listens. Look at verse 4 in John 11. It's, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, listen, the words of our prayers may vary, but there is a big picture sense in which the response never changes. The Savior hears the prayer. The Master hears the requests of his servants. Jesus, the loving one, hears the requests of those he loves. He loves all. Jesus stopped what he was doing to hear someone's words. This anonymous courier who has brought word of Lazarus, he's heard by God. Now, I don't know about you, today I think we live in an excessively loud world. There are more channels, more networks, more services, beepers, buzzers, dingers, dongers. I start to go crazy these days. My microwave, when I reheat my coffee, it goes off. If I don't make it there in the next 15 seconds, it dings again. I hate that. Just more noise, dinging, 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 donging, buzzing, beeping. Please stop. Trying to keep my attention focused is no easy task. So when someone is willing to stop and listen to you, do you realize what a privilege it is? Jesus listens. Jesus listens. It's a rare privilege indeed. And John's message to us here in chapter 11 is that you can talk to God because God is listening to you. Your voice matters in the throne room of heaven. He takes you seriously. When you come into His presence, you don't need to be bound up in fear. When you stumble in your words, when you stammer, whatever, if you think your words don't impress anybody, you need to know that your words make an impression on God. He is hearing you. He listens to the lonely and angry mumblings of a teenager who thinks nobody understands me, to the painful pleas of elderly folk in rest homes or other care facilities, and they feel, I'm alone here. Nobody can come and see me. I'm shut down by COVID. It's horrible. To the millionth confession of a compulsive liar. Oh, God will never want to hear. God listens. God listens to the single father, to the abandoned spouse, to the person at the end of their rope, to a businessman or woman who needs reassurance and presence. God listens. And I don't understand it, but God has determined in His economy, in His way that the world works, that it is your prayers, mine, our prayers, that move Him to change the world. I don't understand that. I don't understand the mystery of prayer. You may not, but here's the good news. We don't have to understand it. But what we know is God has set it up so that there are actions that flow from heaven when prayers are lifted up on the earth. Now, back inside the story for a minute, this story of John 11, you'd think that when this person arrives there, when somebody arrives there with the message and says, Lazarus is really, really sick, that Jesus would be moved to take action right away. At the very least, in honor of the efforts of someone who undertook this journey to get there, that the very least Jesus could do would be to get up off his whatever, and start moving, and let's get there, and let's do something. But what we know is that after he got the word from the scriptures in verse 6, he said to Jesus, two more days, Jesus was doing what he was already doing. So here's what we need to understand. Sometimes our words, our message, our prayers, they set things in motion, but they do not establish the time frame of God's answer. We can set things in motion, but we do not determine the time frame. It does not seem logical to us that Jesus would wait. Somebody probably said, Jesus, it's now or never. You're about your, matter of fact, here's how I know I would say it. Jesus, you're about to miss your opportunity to answer my prayer. If we don't get back there soon, Lazarus not going to be sick. Lazarus going to be dead. Jesus waited. Sometimes Jesus listens. He hears you, and then he waits. We don't determine the timeline. And then you'd think that when Jesus does at least get to town, that the first thing he'd do with his doctor's bag of miracles and magic tricks, right? That he's going to go straight to Lazarus and try to do something. Nope. He goes and talks to the sisters. And apparently he speaks to both of them. And we know that in certain ways he's talking to them about their brother and about their faith. Verse 21 and following, Martha's talking about what she wants to be done. She's letting Jesus know what to do. How kind of her to let him know what he needs to do and the timetable. But Jesus shifts her attention. He wants to know what Martha believes about him. In this moment, he's not so concerned about what she believes about Lazarus. And he's listening not only to her words, but to her life. He knows the way you can see people's faith is how they are walking in it and living it out, especially brothers and sisters in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of a struggle. And that's the real prayer that she's living out while she's waiting on Jesus' answer. And then Jesus helps these two precious sisters to understand that while he loves Lazarus, without question. Matter of fact, verse 35, that very famous one, right? We know Jesus loved Lazarus so much that when the pronouncement was made that Lazarus was dead, Jesus wept. Even then, Jesus does not answer because he loves Lazarus. It's interesting. He answers, he says, so that they will see the glory of God. Friends, when God breathes an answer to prayer into our lives, it is primarily so that the situation will point to God and give him glory. It is not primarily God's purpose in answering prayer to solve our problems, to heal our loved ones, to settle the raging storms we are confronting. It's so all the earth will look and say, look what God did. And if the answer you're praying for is not about bringing glory to God, odds are it may not be the answer you'll get. God's answer to prayer is life, to help them see the glory of God. Which brings us to step three. Remember, first we speak, second God listens, and if we're patient, the truly amazing thing happens. God speaks back. God speaks. And how does God speak? Well, this is where the story gets good. I mean, nobody in this story in John 11 has to wonder whether God is speaking and what he's saying. They're not trying to determine whether it's luck or Jesus that has occurred in their lives. It's very clear what happens here, even to the rocks and trees that are present on this hillside. Verse 42 tells us why Jesus answers the prayer. He wants people to find life. And in verse 43 comes this thundering response. When he, Jesus, had said this, he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Come forth. Boom. Prayer answered. Dead man rises, comes forward. All that waiting, and then this powerful, clear word from God in a loud voice, no less, because, right, we're always told, oh, it's the still, small voice of God. Not in this case. Not in this case. It's a boom. Sometimes when God speaks into our lives, it's in a loud, clear statement. Some of you can bear testimony to the very difficult situations God spoke to you in, how he brought you through, how he blessed you. Now, how does God do that? Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, in my lifetime, I've never heard God speak in an audible voice, but I can definitely say God has spoken, and it was with a boom. God speaks in ways, very clear, concise, recognizable ways. It's never God's design to hide from his children what he is about to do. Matter of fact, he's gone to great lengths to reveal his will to us. He sent his son. He gave his word. He has orchestrated events. His spirit is at work, wooing us, loving us, calling us, drawing us. He has given his Holy Spirit to counsel us, and he will do, it appears, almost anything to help his children hear his voice so that they can do his will and give God glory. It's kind of like that thing that happened on the road to Emmaus. You remember those two disciples after the crucifixion? They're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. And he has this conversation talking through the word of God. And here's what the Bible says. It says, they said to each other, it felt like a fire burning within us when Jesus talked to us on the road. Don't you love that? You got to love that verse. When God talks to you, sometimes it's like a fire burning within you. God oftentimes, I think, reveals his will by setting a torch to your soul. But you got to be ready for that fire to come. What's burning in your soul right now? What's guiding you? What's igniting your heart? And that brings us to step four, which we sang about earlier today. I appreciate so much the choice of the hymn, Trust and Obey. Because when God speaks in step three, step four is that we must listen. Or another way to put it, we must trust and obey. When God answers our prayers, he desires our response. Look at verses 45 and 46 there in John 11. Some people put their faith in him. Some people missed the point. Some people were skeptical. I mean, isn't that just the way? God is working. God is moving. God is doing stuff. And sometimes it's others, and sometimes, frankly, it's us being skeptical. We get fearful. We see something happening like we've never seen before, and we say, oh, we better stop that. That doesn't look normal to me. Listen, God, the Bible says, speaks life. Come forth out of the tomb. He wants us to respond in faith. Hear and obey and trust and follow as God breaks down barriers with his cosmic bulldozers, moves the stone away from our tomb and says, come out to new life and follow the path that I have you on. So brothers and sisters, a do-over in prayer. Let us this week speak to God. Let us know and trust that God listens. Then let's us listen as God speaks and let us obey his direction as we step up in prayer in 2022. My question to you, will you be the somebody who makes a difference in prayer and intercession in someone else's life? May that be true of us this year. That's a do-over in prayer that will make a lasting difference. May it be so in our lives. Let's pray.